Ephesians chapter 4 is on page 1252 in the Schofield Reference Bible that we have there in the seats. Page 1252, right after the Corinthian and Galatian epistles in everyone's Bible, however. Put a marker there if you have a ribbon in your Bible, or use your bulletin or some other bookmark, because we'll look at other scriptures during the course of the message this morning. Ephesians and the fourth chapter. This past week, I heard about a group of women who lived in an apartment building who were always fighting about something. And when it came to one particular issue that got so hot, they decided to go to court. When they got there, the judge proved that he had the wisdom of Solomon when it came to deciding these things. He said, "Ladies, I am now ready to hear your evidence. I'll hear you one by one, starting with the oldest." And the case was dismissed for lack of testimony. Sometimes I wish it was that easy to deal with the disruptions in the church, the body of Christ. Oftentimes, I wish I had the wisdom of Solomon when called upon to settle the squabbles that do arise. But then as I contemplated this passage of Scripture, I realized that that's not my job. It's your job. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says to the Ephesians and to us here at Faith Bible Church in verse 3 these words. Ephesians 4:3 says we're all to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He says there's one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I want you to notice something this morning. It is not to Timothy that Paul writes these words. It is not to young Pastor Titus that Paul writes these words. It's not to any pastor at all. Now, I will continue to deal with squabbles. I do a lot of things that aren't my job. But this is a responsibility that lies on all of us. And this is something we need to remember. Now, our oneness revolves around these seven things that Paul lists for us here. Some of the earliest doctrinal statements that we have that have survived down through antiquity, from as far back as the 4th and 5th centuries, many of them read as if you were reading this passage of Scripture, that they recognize that these are seven things that all Christians have in common, whether they recognize it or not, or whether they realize it or not. And we have come in our study to the 5th verse, where he mentions one baptism. And so we'll spend some time on that subject this morning. To begin with, I'd like to caution you against having a knee-jerk reaction to the word baptism. And you know what I mean by that. I was highly entertained as a child. It was easy to amuse me, so I'd sit cross-legged and I'd hit my knee like the doctor does to check your reflexes, and pew, there goes my leg. And I thought that was great. The knee-jerk reaction that most of us have when we see the word baptism is to think of water baptism. But as we examine the Word of God, we find many different kinds of baptisms, some of which have nothing to do with water. For instance, the very first baptism that's talked about in the Bible is in 1 Corinthians 10, when it refers you back to the crossing of the Red Sea. And Paul calls that a baptism. And none of the people who were baptized got wet. There's a baptism, obviously, that had nothing to do with water. In Luke chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ was coming to the end of his life. And he'd already been baptized with water a year or two earlier. But he said, you know, I've still got one baptism left to be baptized with. And he was talking about the baptism of his death. And so we see another baptism that has nothing to do with water. I don't know if it's accurate, but somebody has counted 12 different baptisms in the Word of God. And so you look at this verse in verse 5, and it says there's only one baptism. And you might be led to think, well, is this a contradiction in God's Word if there's these many different kinds and Paul says there's only one? No, when we employ the principle in 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly divide the word of truth, we find that what Paul means is there's only one baptism today out of all the baptisms mentioned in the Bible. If you were here last week, you remember how we employed that same logic to when it talked about how there's one hope of your calling in verse 4. Well, actually, in the Bible, there's two hopes. The people of Israel have the hope of living in a kingdom here on earth and ruling over the earth. You and I, as members of the body of Christ, have a different hope. The hope of going into the heavens and reigning over them. Talked about in the books of Ephesians and Colossians. That's two different hopes. But there's only one hope today. Even if a Jew gets saved, he has the hope of reigning in the heavenlies during this age when there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Then we saw that there was one faith, Paul says. But then we saw that there's actually two faiths in the Bible. The people of Israel were saved by faith plus works. And you and I are saved by faith without works. Two different kinds of faith, but only one in operation today. Well, then with one baptism, if there's 12 different ones, which is the one that's in operation today? You might want to pencil in the margin of your Bible, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and go with me there now to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. To your left, a few books, page 1223, 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, who wrote both Corinthians and Ephesians, claims to be our apostle. In Romans 11, he says, I am the apostle of the Gentiles. And our apostle just told us there's only one baptism. And so as we scour his epistles to find out what it is, we find he only mentions one baptism, and it ain't water. He says specifically in the first chapter of this 1 Corinthian epistle that he wasn't sent to baptize with water. But in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us what the one baptism for this age is. He says, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, the body of Christ, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free. And we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now, don't get confused. You hear people talking about the baptism of the Holy Ghost or of the Holy Spirit. This is not the baptism that took place at Pentecost. If you study that, you find out at Pentecost, the Lord Jesus Christ was the baptizer, baptizing people not in, but with the Spirit. Do you remember what John the Baptist said? They thought, are you the Christ? He said, no, I'm his forerunner. There's coming one after me that will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And so that's different than what we have here. Here, the Spirit is the baptizer, baptizing you into the Lord Jesus Christ, into the body of Christ. Most people, most Christians, even most Baptists will agree that this baptism is the baptism that we receive the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, believing that He died to pay for your sins and is your only ticket to heaven. But the problem is when you recognize that and then you add a water ceremony, now how many baptisms do you have? You have two. And yet that is exactly what religion does. The Bible doesn't do it. Religion does. If you're like me and you were born into the Catholic Church, or if you were born into the Reformed Church, you're baptized as a baby and sprinkled. And you grow up and you might end up attending the Methodist Church where they will tell you, oh, that's not good enough. We have to pour water on you as an adult. And then if you leave there and go to the Baptist church, they say, well, that is not good enough. You have to be actually immersed into water. The pouring is not good enough. You know, they look at Romans chapter 6 where Paul talks about being baptized into his death. And, of course, that's talking about our identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But they say, well, you know, you can't bury a person by pouring. Which happens often, one of our cats dies. If I took it into the woods next to us, which is the official graveyard of our cats, and I put it on the ground and just poured a little dirt over it, would you say I have buried it? Well, of course not. Well, they say you can't, you've got. And then, after that, the Pentecostal brother comes up and says, now you have to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. So we've got to get another one here. And so how many do we have? Paul says there's only one. Now, somebody might be thinking, well, it's not important if we add another one. But I love what, I think it was Brother David Jackson from Shorewood South when I was at their conference earlier this year. He said, if you go to the drugstore and you get a prescription for a powerful medicine and you read the labels and it says in big capital letters, bold, take one tablet, you might think to yourself, well, if one is good, two would be better. And then if there's 12 baptisms, let's take 12 and really feel good. Well, you wouldn't do that, would you? I remember I've told you before about reading the Henry Huggins books when I was young. And one day Henry and his friends were, they saw a small fire in a garbage can or something, so they thought, well, let's call the police. And in those days they had a little thing on the streets that you could pull to bring the fire department. So they pulled it once and nothing happened. They didn't hear any alarm, so they thought, let's pull it again. They pulled it 5 times. And pretty soon trucks started showing up all from all over for this. They made it a 5-alarm fire is what they'd done. In those days, that's how it worked. Well, my friends, if one is good, don't assume that two or more would be better. That's not the way it works. That's why our doctrinal statement talks about the one baptism being this baptism of when you're placed into the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I had as a painting guy who paints during the week, I had a customer one time who took issue with me about this, and she suggested that water baptism was so important to the Lord Jesus Christ that he actually walked many miles to be baptized with water, and therefore we should follow the Lord in water baptism. But if we apply this logic to everything that happened to the Lord, it kind of breaks down. When he was 12 years old, he also walked a long way to get to the feast in Jerusalem. In fact, 3 times during every year, every Jew had to show up in Jerusalem if he was a faithful Jew. Walking a long way. Well, we don't have to do that. The idea of just having to, you know, follow him because it was something that was important to him. He was also crucified. How many would like to follow him in crucifixion? I don't think so. No, my friends, we have to ask why the Lord Jesus Christ was baptized with water. As we study the scriptures, you don't have to look very hard. In the book of Exodus, chapter 29, don't go there, I'm just going to tell you about it. Exodus 29 says the initiation rite of a priest in Israel was, guess what? Wash him with water. It was water baptism. How many of you would like to follow the Lord into the priesthood in Israel? Well, you say, well, why were the Jews then baptized? Oh, my friends, Exodus 19 says the whole nation of Israel someday is going to be a kingdom of priests. And John the Baptist was getting people ready for that by baptizing them into the priesthood. And the Lord and the 12 apostles. And had the age of grace not interrupted that program, they would have gone into that kingdom. You see. And so now you understand that the purpose of water baptism is to make you a priest before God. We don't need a priest. We have the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior. One more thing about baptism. In the Bible, water baptism, when it's part of God's program, is always for salvation. In Mark chapter 1, John the Baptist, it said baptize, and it tells you the reason. For the remission of sins. And then at the end of the Lord's ministry, after he rose from the dead, nothing changed. Mark chapter 16, before he ascended up into heaven, he said, baptize people. He that believes will be saved. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. Nothing changed after he ascended up into heaven in Acts chapter 2. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And nothing's going to change in the great tribulation when in 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about how baptism doth now save us. That's a letter that's written to the great tribulation saint. And so if someone asks you why you don't believe in water baptism, ask them why they do believe in water baptism. Because if it's anything else than for salvation, it has no scriptural justification. Now, sometimes it's, you got to get baptized to join the local church. Well, that would mean that it's harder to get into the local church than it is to get into the body of Christ. Your requirements are higher than God's. The other thing is, you've got to recognize, hard as it is to swallow for some folks, baptism in the Bible is not immersion. The Greek word for baptism, baptizo, is used in Mark chapter 7 where it says the Jews baptized this, that, and the other, and they baptized tables. Some people say it means couches. I don't care if it means table or couch. In the Mideast, there ain't too many tubs of water in those days that could what the average Jew would have in his home to baptize his couch. I've been, as a house painter, there aren't too many American homes that I've been in that have something big enough to totally immerse a table or anything like that. No, it was done by sprinkling. Ezekiel chapter 36 predicts that someday God's going to sprinkle clean water on the people of Israel, and it says, you will be clean when I sprinkle that clean water on you. And so, people make fun of us and they call us the dry cleaners. Well, I'll take that. I'll accept that. Because that implies that you mean you think you're cleaned, you're cleansed by water. And I don't believe that today. I believe that's part of God's program for the people of Israel, not for you and I today. There are other issues with water baptism that are a problem. In Mark 16, the Lord mentions water baptism in connection with tongues and healings. Most of our Baptist brethren look at that and say, well, I like this baptism part, but I don't like that tongues and healing part. But listen, what Pastor Stab said years ago, he says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God put water baptism together with those sign gifts, and you can't pick and choose. The Pentecostal brethren are more consistent when they say we like the water baptism and the tongues and healings. But they get picky and say, we like the tongues and the healing, but this drinking the poison and handling the serpents, I think, you can have that. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Well, somebody say, well, why did the Apostle Paul then baptize some individuals? Well, the important question is not why he did it, it's why he stopped. Because he did stop. And there's a couple of reasons. I've always thought it was because the Lord didn't tell him right away he wasn't supposed to be doing that, so he just went ahead and did it, and that could be. It's also possible the only people we know that he baptized were some of the Corinthians. There were kingdom believers in the Corinthian church. It's possible that Paul, for their sakes, baptized them with water. Either way, neither of these things are applicable to you and I today. Now, Paul's subject back in Ephesians is not water baptism, and so it's not going to be our subject this morning beyond what we've said. If you'd like to hear more about it, we did a study on it very recently in Romans chapter 6 in our study on Wednesday night. We can get you that tape. Paul's subject in Ephesians 4 is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And, dear friends, water baptism divides the unity of the Spirit. Did you know that? There's an old story about a famous preacher that somebody asked him, what do you hold as to water baptism? He says, I hold my tongue. He knew how much it divided God's people. I got a book up here. I've showed you this before. It's a Christian book. Years ago, sold it in the bookstores. It's called The Water That Divides. And it ain't about the Red Sea dividing. You know what it's about? Water baptism. And how it breaks all the religions and denominations down into schisms and different parts. Isn't it ironic that God picked one thing, one baptism, to unify us? and man took it and used it as a thing to divide us. Did you know the word, the number one, numbers in Scripture have a meaning? Number one is unity in among other things in the Bible. Two is division. The second day of creation, it says God made a firmament in the heavens to divide the waters above and below. It's division. It's unity. And when you add anything to the one baptism, you get disunity. You get division. Isn't it interesting that he talks about in verse 13 here, we've been all made to drink into one spirit. How many of you drink out of the same glass as somebody else? Ooh, sometimes the idea just repulses you. Well, I don't know how it works in your family, but my wife and I will drink out of the same glass. I thought about it. I thought, I kissed my wife. You know, you're swapping spit one way or the other. Sorry. I kiss, you know, I'll drink out of, well, I guess I kiss my kids, but I drink out of the same glass as my kids. I had a lady tell me when she went to Disney World and they had some expensive dessert there, and she looked at her family and said, 5 spoons, please, and they all divided, you know. And that's okay, you know. But that means if this verse says we've been all made to drink into one spirit, that must mean we're family. Yeah, that song they used to sing during the Pirates' hot years. Remember, We Are Family? Yeah, that was their theme song. We are family! Hey, there's another exception to this idea of not drinking out of someone else's glass. You watch them old westerns and them guys that drink out, pull out the bottle and pass it around. You know why? Because the alcohol takes care of any germs you might be getting from the low-life-looking guy next to you. Do you know what the type of the spirit is in the Bible? It's wine. So you don't have to have any qualms about drinking of the same spirit with some guy that you meet down at the rescue mission who's trusted the Lord as his Savior, because the Holy Spirit of God cleanses all that's wrong with us. Look at chapter 1 Corinthians 8, two chapters to your left there. 1 Corinthians and the 8th chapter. Look at verse 4. 1 Corinthians 8 and verse number 4. Paul says, as concerning, therefore, the eating, everybody got that? As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. We saw in our reading in Ephesians this morning, there's one God and Father of all. For though there be that are called gods with a small g, those are the ones that, remember when the serpent said to Eve, if you eat that tree, you'll be like the gods, small g, those fallen angels that she could actually see. Though there be that are called gods in heaven and in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but look at verse 6, to us there's one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we in him. Now you look at that and you say, he doesn't deny that there's many lords and gods, but to us there's one. We don't deny that there's many baptisms, but to us there's one. And that's the one we're reading about in Ephesians chapter 4. Go back with me now to Ephesians 4. Most Baptist brethren recognize that the one baptism for 1 Corinthians 12, that's the one that saves you. That's the one that puts you into the body of Christ. They have then the idea that there's one, when Paul says there's only one baptism, he meant that there's only one real baptism, and then there's this one ritual baptism that represents the real baptism. Well, I thought about that this past week, and I thought, well, you know, let's apply that thinking to these other seven things. It works fine when it talks about there is one body in verse 4, the body of Christ, because you got the real church, and then you got the local church. The Bible authorizes a local church, and it represents the body. But boy, I tell you, it starts to break down with some of these other things. It says you're called in one hope of your calling. Well, what's the hope of our calling? The rapture. That's the real hope of our calling. What would be the ritual rapture? How are we going to practice that? How are we going to do something that will represent that? I'm not sure how that would work. Do you have any idea how that might work? How about the one Lord? Well, there's only one real Lord, and somewhere here on earth there's a ritual Lord that represents him. See, a lot of churches, a lot of denominations believe and teach that. The spiritual leader, he's the guy. But what did we read in our scripture reading in 1 Peter 5 this morning? Don't be lords over God's heritage. No, sir, that's not what you're supposed to be. Then when it comes to this idea of one spirit, well, there's only one real spirit, but we got to have something down here to represent him. Well, then we got to say it's the Pentecostals. They have the only visible evidence of what they call the Holy Spirit. How about the idea of only one real faith, but we got to have a ritual faith that represents it? Who's the most ritualistic church you know? That'd be the Catholic Church. I came out of it. So if we have to have one real faith and one faith that represents it, a ritual, that's a problem. Or the idea of one God and Father. If there's only one Father, but we got to have a Father down here on earth to represent him, a ritual Father, that would be the Catholic priest, whom they call Father. My friends, if you say there's one real baptism, but one ritual baptism to represent it, it leads you down the path, if you are consistent, to all kinds of errors, and you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. In conclusion, we are not the only ones who don't baptize people. 1,000 years before Martin Luther, there was a group of Christians who liked to call themselves just Christians, but the other people around them called them Paulites. And Paulicians and Paulicans, not politicians, that's something else. Paulites. Why do you think that might have been? They were people who didn't baptize with water because they understood the truth. That's 1,000 years before Luther came along. D.L. Moody was never baptized with water. The Quakers, the Friends, don't baptize with water. They were started by a guy named Roger Williams, first Baptist preacher in America, in the state of Rhode Island. And he began to see the truth of the one baptism, and he said, we don't go do that. The Salvation Army people don't baptize with water. We're not the only nuts. And I wouldn't mind if we were, because I'd stand on the Word of God. In verse 6, he goes on, he says, one God and Father of all, who is above all. Anytime you squabbling with the other members of the body of Christ, you remember who's on top. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. We believe in one God eternally existing in three persons. We've already talked about the Trinity, haven't we? There's one Spirit and one Lord. We said that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we've got one God and Father. The Trinity appears over and over in the book of Ephesians. And if you're confused about it, just recognize that probably the easiest example that we can give to illustrate the Trinity is the idea that I am one person, but I am the Son of my Father, I am the Father of my Son, and I am going to probably, maybe someday, be the grandfather of a grandson. One person in three offices. And that'll get as close as we can get to it. The Trinity is mentioned over and over in the Bible. God, when he went to create things, he said, let's make man in our image. He's talking to the Spirit and to the Son. And he made man a Trinity. We're body, soul, and spirit, the Bible teaches very clearly. In the Old Testament tabernacle and in the Old Testament temple, the dwelling place of God was the Holy of Holies, and you know what shape it was in? A cube. In the tabernacle it was 10 by 10 by 10, the temple was 20 by 20 by 20. Three dimensions all equal in a cube. That's the Godhead, my friends. That's the Trinity. If you go to the book of Revelation, it talks about, if you want to know that the devil believes in the Trinity, the devil's a great imitator of God. And you get to the book of Revelation, it talks that he has a Trinity. He has the devil, the false prophet, and the beast. And he's imitating what God has done. So you may not believe in the Trinity, but the devil does. And he knows the Bible better than you do. Well, our subject is God the Father. Look with me at Malachi chapter 2. Malachi and the second chapter. That's the last book of your Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2. Page 981, Malachi the second chapter. In the Old Testament, do you remember when God told Moses what his name was? What did he say? I am. Somebody said recently that's the shortest sentence in the English language that's possible. I am. Husbands think that the longest sentence is I do. I don't know. I had to work hard to get that in. But the Father is the great I am. But you know what? Then you get to John chapter 8, and the Lord Jesus Christ claims to be the I am. And those Jews he was talking to, they understood what he meant because they picked up stones to stone him. but he is the great I am, as well as the Father. Malachi chapter 2, you should have time now, should have had time now to get there. Malachi 2 and verse 10, I got a question for you. It's a question that Malachi posed to his people, the people of Israel. In verse 10 he says of Malachi 2, have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? And he's not talking about Adam being created. Isaiah 43, it says two times that God created Israel. And you and I, dear friends, are a new creation, as well as Israel being a creation beyond the creation of Adam. Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, every man against his brother, by profaning the covenant of our fathers, he asks. Now, when you look at that word treacherously, my friends, that's a word that the Bible uses often to talk about when a spouse cheats on his or her spouse. It's treachery in God's eyes. It's a word that in Jeremiah says Israel has committed treacherously. They have done treacherous things because the people of Israel were married to Jehovah and they went a-whoring around with other gods. And Jeremiah called it treachery. Now, notice this in verse 10. It says, why do we deal treacherously against God? Is that what it says? No, it says, why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother? By profaning the covenant of our fathers. Well, why is that? Why would go, if you're a Jew in Malachi's day and you go a-whoring after some idol or some other god and it's treachery, why is it treachery against your brother? Oh, don't forget, get this point this morning. God dealt with the people of Israel as a nation. And if enough of your neighbors went a-whoring after idols, you know what? God chastened and punished the whole nation. When your neighbor in Malachi's day went a-whoring after other gods, it affected him, but it affected you too. And it was in those days in your best interest to keep your neighbor away from idols, to keep your neighbor on the straight and narrow path. That's kind of like when you were in grade school, you know, and the class is getting rowdy and talking out of turn, so the teacher said simply, in those days it would work, I don't know if you could intimidate kids these days, but in those days the teacher would just say, the next one who talks out of turn, I'm going to punish the whole class. And you know, you won't be able to go out for recess or whatever. Well, listen, nobody dared talk out of turn at that point, because they knew that once they got out of school, they'd get beat up if they were the ones that brought the wrath of the teacher down on everybody. Well, it's the same thing that we're talking about here. But today, dear friends, God is not dealing nationally with any nation. He used to deal, the only nation he ever dealt with nationally was Israel, and he's not dealing with them anymore nationally. There's neither Jew nor Gentile today. Aren't you glad he's not dealing with us nationally? Aren't you glad that if the person sitting next to you in the seats down there is unruly and before God and acts treacherously, God won't punish you for it? Whew! I used to sigh a big sigh of relief because of that. And this is such timely things. I was driving down the street the other day to pick up Jesse from school because he was throwing up. He's better now. And I'm driving by the Apostolic Church, and what have they got out on their sign, the marquee that says, well, let me get it right, I don't want to misquote him, what does it take for God to get our attention? And what they're implying is, of course, that the World Trade Center attack was God's attempt to get our attention. Well, my friends, the terrorist attack was not God's attempt to get our attention. When God wants the world's attention, he's going to rapture the church. That'll get their attention. He'll bring the Great Tribulation, where not just one building over here in one city of one country, but thirds and fourths of the planet are wiped out. Thirds and fourths of the heavens, it says, are blackened. That'll get their attention. And by the way, I was thinking, this is such a unique position that you understand this. It's so rich. I don't see anybody else talking this way in Christian TV or radio. You know what we ought to do? Have me write an article about it. We'll put it in the local paper. That ought to get us some attention. However, I need a volunteer to finance it. We're counting our pennies here. So if you want to finance it, I'll write the thing. And I think we may get the attention of many people on the importance of rightly dividing the word of truth. One more thing. What then is our motivation to keep the guy sitting next to you on the straight and narrow path? Well, it ain't fear of what God will do to you for what he did. It's nothing but grace. It's nothing but love. If you truly love the person sitting next to you, then you want him to live a life that's worthy before God. You know it's the most rich and fulfilling life that can be lived, and that's our motivation. Look at verse 6 as long as we're here in Malachi talking about the fatherhood of God. Here's a question that'll rot your socks. In Malachi 1 and verse 6, it says, in Malachi 1, 6, a son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. And then this is God speaking to Israel through Malachi. He says, if then I be a father, where's my honor? And if I be a master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. O priests that despise my name, and ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? My friends, if God is your father, where's his honor? If you're not honoring God, you're despising God. There's only two ways to look at it according to that verse. And I love these priests, you know. You look at them and say, what are they? Are they playing dumb when they say, how have we despised your name? You know, and that's possible. People sometimes do that, act like they don't know they're doing the wrong thing. But, you know, I don't think that's the case. I think these priests knew exactly what they were doing wrong. No, I'm sorry. They didn't know what they were doing wrong, because that's the way sin works. You need to learn something about sin here this morning. If you don't get anything else, remember this. As a Christian, as a child of God, sin won't take away your salvation. That's paid for by the blood of Christ. But you know what? Sin jades you. You know what that means? It inures you. It calluses you. The first time you commit a sin, it bothers you. The Spirit convicts you, you know, and brings to mind the Word of God saying you should not be doing that. But the next time you commit that sin, it's a lot easier. And pretty soon, you don't feel a thing. Paul talks about having their conscience seared with a hot iron to where they can't feel it anymore. That's what sin does. I think that's what happened to these priests. And so when God finally says, you're despising my name, they said, who, me? No. They've been doing it for so long, and you need to be careful with that. You need to avoid sin like the plague that it is. And now you say, what were they doing wrong? In verse 7, it says, you offer polluted bread on my altar. And then you say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. You and I gather around a table of the Lord, don't we? And yet, and then we go home and sin. Oh, that's a terrible thing. In verse 8, he says, and in this, well, this is where we'll wind up. In verse 8, he says, and if you priests offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, it's not just not a good idea. He says it's evil. He's offered to the governor now, see if he be pleased with thee, or accept thy persons, saith someone much higher than the governor, the Lord of hosts. If you're not saved this morning, dear friends, you know, the season of Lent comes along, and I always get people who ask me, customers, hey, what are you giving up for Lent? It opens a wonderful door. Say, I am not giving up a thing. Maybe sin. Because, dear friends, when you go to Lent, the idea is I'm going to sacrifice something to try and please God. Listen, the only sacrifice that pleases God is the one Christ made on Calvary's cross. That's the only thing he wants to hear from you when it comes to the remission of the redemption from your sins. That's the only thing. And if you bring the sick and the lame and the, you know why they couldn't bring a lame? Because the lamb was a type of the Lamb of God. And there was no blemish in the lamb because there was no blemish of sin in the Lamb of God. And you bring something that's of less value than what God asked for, he doesn't say it's just not a good idea. He says it's evil. And if you're not saved this morning and you're coming to God with anything of lesser value than the sacrifice he made on Calvary's cross, it's evil in his sight. Not just not a good idea. Look with me in closing back to Ephesians chapter 1. But the good news is in Ephesians 1, that there's good news for you. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, he breaks into a doxology and he prays in Ephesians 1:6 to the praise of the glory of God's grace wherein he made us accepted in the Beloved One. That's who it's talking about, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are unacceptable to God, but God can make you acceptable to Him. If you allow the Spirit of God to baptize you into the Lord Jesus Christ by simply believing that all your sins are paid for, you can't pay for any of them. In verse 7 it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior this morning? Have you been baptized in the... You won't feel a thing. I trusted that Christ is my Savior, and I told the pastor, says, well, what do you think? I said, I don't know how to feel. He says, you won't feel a thing. Some people do. I didn't feel a thing because it's a spiritual thing, but spiritual things are real. And if you've never settled this issue in your heart, you need to settle this today. If I pray, it's going to be my prayer that God won't let you close your eyes and sleep tonight until you're absolutely certain of where you're going to spend eternity. And the only way you can do that is to trust Christ. Don't trust your own goodness. It ain't going to get you there. The Bible says so, but He will. Father, I thank You now for these words from the Scripture. Oh, dear Father, I thank You for the oneness that You've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been talking about how the country is pulling together because of this time of crisis, but as we mentioned in Sunday school this morning, it'll all fall apart within days if it hasn't already. Dear Lord, we're so grateful. You've made us one in Christ. Lay it on our hearts as You laid it on the Ephesians' hearts to endeavor to keep this unity, and I ask it in the Savior's name. Amen.